The Lord's Word, would you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Do a little furniture rearrangement here. We continue our series through the book of Genesis, having heard the creation, the fall, and now in the midst of the flood, the back side of the flood is where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 8. Listen now to God's Word. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountain of Near Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. At this time, we release children for Children's Church to go with Miss Ann. Kids that want to go out there. I have to say, that was a lot of fun to say. It's been a while. Please join me in prayer now. Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for the hope that it gives us, that after judgment comes a fresh new day in this world, a day where you recreate and make all things new. Teach us. Help us to understand and apply this to our lives even day. Help us to long for the day when Jesus returns. We ask that in his name. Amen. Amen. We crave utopia. We were made for perfection, and we feel the tension between where we live and the perfection that we long for. We crave utopia, but we're not very good at making it. We've tried over and over again. The history of the world, in many ways, is a history of failed attempts at utopia. In 1841, in Massachusetts, that Brook Farm was an experiment, a socialist ideal where they had a farm with everything in common. It closed after 6 years. It turned out the people interested in this weren't very good at farming. They couldn't keep it going. Another experiment in perfection was in 1848, the Oneida community in New York. They decided to practice communal marriage, where everybody was married to each other. It collapsed after a few years, as you might expect, because of all the sexual tension. But we didn't give up. 1965, Drop City in Colorado was a hippie commune, where again, they wanted everything in common, and but it closed after about 10 years because of drugs and conflict. One of the more scientific efforts at finding perfection on this earth was Biosphere. Biosphere 1 and 2, do you remember that? Back in 1991 it started? The whole idea was we're going to have a completely closed community and be able to live entirely here together. It closed after 2 years. Two different things happened. They were suffocating with all the CO2 buildup. The scrubbers weren't doing the job. And the fights that were happening. One reporter said the group had split into two factions, and people who had been intimate friends had become implacable enemies, barely on speaking terms. We want utopia. We want heaven on earth, but we're not very good at making it. Most of us, I would guess, who moved to the Fernandina Beach area did so because we thought that might be my little bit of utopia. Finally on earth, I can find perfection. And then we see all the political fights that we've got going on in our little town. We're trying to renew the world, but we're not very good at it. Today, as we look at this text, I want us to ask a very simple question. How does God deliver us to utopia? How does God do that? If you look in the outline, in your bulletin found on page 9, you'll see three answers to that question. First, God delivers us through judgment into a renewed world. Verse 1 again. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. This is glorious good news for us. God remembered Noah. God had not forgotten him. In the midst of this flood of judgment, it would certainly be very easy for Noah to think he may have been forgotten. As you might recall, when he was told to build the ark, it was 120 years through building it, that actually the flood came. And it wasn't just 40 days. As we looked at the timing of it all, there's 150 days now that he comes to rest on Mount Ararat. It'll be another 7 months before he leaves the ark. He would certainly be thinking, did God forget me? It's very easy for us in the midst of this broken and sinful world to wonder the same thing. How long, O Lord? Has he forgotten us? And we look around at all the suffering, all the misery, all the destruction in our world, the new war that's going on in Iran, the retaliation that we've seen in our own country as Islamist jihadists have attacked different places around our country in recent days. Every week we hear of another Christian pastor who's failed in some way, morally or some other way. And even while some of us are doing pretty well, in our hearts that desire for perfection is there, and we go, how long, O Lord? How long before we finally get to see? We cry out. Psalm 6:3, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Psalm 94:3, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? In the flood narrative, we get a partial answer to that question. And the answer is this, not forever. There comes an end to this world. There comes an end that God has appointed. The flood shows that God will eventually judge evil and stop all sin. Genesis 6:5, remember what it said? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created. God sent the flood in part to tell us, to explain to us this simple message, that there was a day of reckoning coming. Jesus pointed this out in Matthew 24. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is saying that Noah was a sign. The flood was a sign. It has two very important messages. One is a warning. God will judge sin. Just as there was this intermediate judgment in the time of the flood, there will be a final judgment coming. The second thing is a promise. It's a promise to the people of God. I will deliver you to that utopia, the perfection that you were designed for. That is coming. God remembers us in the midst of judgment. God remembered Noah. It is a promise for us today. He has not forgotten you where you are. He has not forgotten the struggles that you face. He has not forgotten His church in the midst of a broken world. God remembers you. He remembers His people. He never forgets. In Isaiah 49:15, He asks the rhetorical question, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. This is what God says to each one of us as His children. I will not forget you. In the midst of the broken world, even as we long for His return, we long for perfection, we long for utopia, God says, I won't forget you. I can't forget you. He remembered Noah. 120 years waiting, 150 days awash in the midst of the flood, and God remembers Noah. He will deliver you through the flood of tears and sorrows in this world to that perfection that awaits us. He has not forgotten. In fact, God rescues us, point B, after a long wait in the flood of judgment. The flood doesn't just disappear. Look what happens in verse 1. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. God's breath hovered over creation. The Spirit of the Lord hovered over creation, the beginning of this world. And His Spirit separated the waters from the dry land. It happens again right here, this recreation. He separates the water, moves it away, so the dry earth comes out again. The waters begin receding, but it takes a long time. It's not like pulling the drain out of your tub at home and it goes down very quickly. It's a long process of the waters receding and the earth drying out. Look at verse 3. The waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The renewed earth is coming, but slowly. Verse 5, and the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. 40 days of rain, so a total of 150 days the flood is there. There's another 150 days that the flood is receding. It takes another 70 days for the earth to dry out sufficiently to live on. 370 days. Noah waited to be delivered through the flood to a renewed world. And remember now, the ark was survivable, obviously, but it was no luxury cruise. Have you been in a barn? Imagine being in a ship that 450 feet long, filled with animals. They can be pretty smelly and nasty. 370 days he's waiting. You wait and you wait and you wonder, when will God act? He will act. He will bring judgment in this world. And He will bring His people through judgment to Him to glory. That's His promise. Christ will return, and He will judge the world. The Scripture is very clear about this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So even as believers, we go through that judgment. We are vindicated, as our confession told us. Vindicated, declared righteous before the whole world because of what Christ has done. And then He renews the world. He leads us through judgment to that renewed world. The timing of that, I think, is very much like the timing of Christmas for a small child. Do you remember when you were small and you were waiting for Christmas? For some of us, that would mean the first harbinger of Christmas was the Sears catalog. It would arrive in September. And as a boy, you'd tear it open. I'm not sure what the girls went to, but you look at the toys and the bicycles. Mostly guns and bikes were the things we were interested in. And you started thinking in September, Christmas will come. But around October, you get this little funk, and it feels like Christmas is never actually going to show up. We're waiting and waiting and hoping and hoping, and it seems like it's never going to come, but then it does. Do you remember the excitement of Christmas morning when you go tearing downstairs or out to wherever the Christmas tree was, and you start tearing into the presents? That kind of excitement, this is what awaits us. God will deliver His people through the judgment to that utopia that we long for, perfection. Heaven is really ours. It's really coming. He will renew all things, including you and me. And we are called to wait for Him, to long for Him to come. That's where our hope is to be set. After we wait for God to act, He does. Point two, God delivers us in the church into a renewed world. We see God slowly reveal the dawn of the new world to Noah, verse 6. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Now, why a raven? A raven was a particularly strong flyer, and they have the distinct characteristic of eating carrion. So if their dead animal is floating around still before the waters are receded, they'd be happy to light on a dead cow or something, start picking at that. And the raven thinks, I don't need to go back to the ark. I'm good. I can fly from body to body out here, and I'll be just fine. So Noah tries again, this time with a dove, verse 8. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. And she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. Now, why a dove? Why did he go up on the raven? Because unlike the raven, the dove will not light on a wet or dirty place. It wants something clean and dry in general. Finding nothing to light on, it comes back. Noah waits another week. He sends the dove out a second time. Verse 10, he waited another 7 days. And again, he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. This time the dove does return with an olive branch. The olive leaf, that's such an important symbol in Middle Eastern theology and agriculture. The olive tree was the essential thing of life. You got oil from that, you got fruit from that, you got shade from that. It was the quintessential tree that meant everything was being renewed. Things are good now. So Noah sent the dove out one more time after waiting another 7 days, verse 12. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. The dove stays out, and Noah knows now things finally are coming towards the conclusion of this particular chapter in redemptive history. But you see, with all the birds going out, these periods of waiting, that sense of when will it come? When will this ever actually happen? God gives us this narrative, gives us this passage to help us understand what our lives will be like today. We'll be looking for the sign. We'll be wondering, is this it? Now? Is he coming now? In the 2,000 years since Christ ascended to the Father's throne, we've been waiting for Christ to return. And despite his saying, no one knows the time, no one knows the day, people have tried to predict over and over again. One of those happened in 2011. Harold Camping, a family radio in Oakland, California, said that the end of the world would come October 21st, 2011. We're all sitting here, hadn't come. But they had a caravan going through the whole country. Do you remember this? It was in the newspapers. And it was telling everybody about the Judgment Day. They said that it would begin on May 21st, 2011. On Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011, this five-month period of horrible torment would begin for all the inhabitants of the earth. Not so sure that happened. How did they know this? Camping said, we know that the year 2011 is the 7,000th year from the flood. We also know that God will destroy the world in that year. People have been predicting that incorrectly. But Jesus says he will come back. He's told us that absolutely. He will actually return. It's not myth. It's not speculation. It is a promise. Matthew 24:3, Jesus answered, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. With all those signs that are out there, people want to predict and say, aha, things are going so bad now in the Middle East. This must be it. But Jesus cautions again in Matthew 24, but concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As we look at what happened to this flood, what happened to Noah, we should understand this slow, grinding passage of time where it seems like he's going to be stuck on that ark for the rest of his life. He did not know when he was getting off. We can look back and see it. He's on there week after week, month after month, over a year, waiting. We wait. And one day, God will act. God brings us out into the renewed world. Noah, sensing that the time is coming, the earth drying out, wants to be ready. Verse 13 continues, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Noah goes, this is it. We're getting close. In the second month, verse 14, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. But Noah is still in the ark. 370 days, finally the dove doesn't come back, and he's sitting in the ark waiting. Why? Would you wait 370 days, all those animals cooped up, everything looks fine outside, and he's waiting in the ark. Why? Because God has not told him to go yet. Do you remember last chapter when it's time to get on the ark, God told him, get on the ark? He's waiting. He's seen God judge the world. He's seen possibly millions of people drowned in this flood of judgment. And he does not want to disobey God. So he waits. And finally, God speaks. Verse 15, then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Do you hear that phraseology? Do you remember where we heard that first? Back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the commandment to the human race, be fruitful and multiply. This is a recreation of the world. It's a renewal of the world. And out comes streaming from the ark, Noah and his family, and all these animals and birds all barking and chirping and neighing. And Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. This is probably the greatest parade in the history of the world. Hundreds, thousands of creatures coming out of the ark, pouring out into this renewed, beautiful landscape, all washed clean, all ready for them, all primed for them. God had judged the sin of the world and wiped the earth clean. But he did not stop there. On the other side of judgment comes this renewal where everything is made new and there's this great rejoicing as they come out of the ark. They step into a pristine world washed clean. And here is where the flood is a promise. God promises to his people, this is a sign, is a covenant sign that he will renew all things. This is something we look back on, the history of the flood, and we see in it not only the warning, but this deep, deep promise that Christ will return and make all things new. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us of this. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. God knows how to preserve his people in the midst of his church as he's waiting for the day of judgment. And he will lead them through the judgment into this renewed world. He wants us to understand this, that there is heaven waiting for us. Have you ever heard of Malcolm Muggeridge, the British writer and philosopher? As he came to Christ late in his life, and as he got older and older, as he's nearing that day of going to be with the Lord, he would wake up in the middle of the night, and he wasn't sure if he was alive or in heaven. And he had this sort of semi-conscious confusion. In the midst of that, he had this sort of image in his mind, he said, of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly, is what he felt like. He wrote, are caterpillars told of their impending resurrection? How in dying they will be transformed from poor earth crawlers into creatures of the air with exquisitely painted wings. If told, do they believe it? I imagine the wise old caterpillars shaking their heads. No, it can't be. It's a fantasy. Yet in the limbo between living and dying, as the night clocks tick remorselessly on, I hear those words. I am the resurrection and the life. And I feel myself to be carried along on the great tide of joy and peace. Part of what we learn from the tale, the story, the real events of Noah's life is this. They were preserved in the ark. God knows how to keep his people safe and his church in this world, to deliver us through judgment into heaven with him. He has promised that one day He will call us out. One day He returns and calls us to join Him on a renewed earth. We're supposed to pin our hopes on that. He calls us out of the ark of the church. We wait. We wait, and it will seem incredibly long and slow in its coming. I think most of us have experienced that. We have to pin our hopes on that day. As much as we work to bring justice and righteousness into the earth, we do not pin our hopes on our own efforts. We place our hopes in Christ returning and making all things new. We're brought out not just to a new place, but we're brought out as renewed people. Our point three, God delivers us as renewed people into a renewed world. Look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah emerges from the ark, and his very first act is to build an altar and to offer sacrifice there. Remember, we talked about the bringing seven of the clean animals in because God knew that he would need to sacrifice. And here he does, spontaneously goes out to worship God and sacrifice, blood sacrifice. Why? This is the first time an altar appears in the Bible. It becomes a very important part of Old Testament worship. Why? Because no one knows he cannot exist in the world with a holy God as a sinner. He knows he's passed through the flood by God's grace. Remember what it said? He found favor, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because he's grateful for that, he wants to worship God. And he knows he's a sinner living in a holy world with a holy God. He knows there must be propitiation, atonement for his sins. And so he offers this sacrifice. The judgment of God changed Noah. He knew he must offer sacrifice. He had to offer sacrifice to live in a world with a holy God. He says, in effect, my sin should have cost me my life too. And we'll see in the next chapter, he is no sinless saint. He knew he was a sinner. He needed grace. The mercy of God changed Noah. Not only did he know he must sacrifice, he wanted to offer worship. It's a spontaneous act as he comes out to meet the Lord on this new day. He had seen the covenant mercy of his Father and he wanted to worship. Noah is changed. He loves God in a new way. For man to exist as a sinner in a world with a holy God, the altar is necessary. We are still sinners and we need the sacrifice of Christ so we can live at peace with a holy God. This is why he sent Christ, to bear the sins of his people. He is the sacrifice. He is even the altar, Hebrews 13:10 tells us. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. As he offers the sacrifice, God sees it and he is pleased. Verse 21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Now think about the reality of the situation. Don't think about the smell of steaks on the Barbie. Think about the stuff that burns in your oven when it spills over. It's not physically a pleasant smell. What is pleasing to God is the faith of Noah as he offers the sacrifice because Noah gets it. To relate to a holy God, I need a blood sacrifice. Something has to cover my sin. Hebrews 11:7, by his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah believed the covenant of mercy of God, and he worships in faith. God delights to receive the worship of his people. Very much like he was pleased with Noah's sacrifice, as you worship today, God is pleased. It's a delight to your Father in heaven for you to stand and sing before him, for you to praise his name, to recognize that he's a holy God and that we worship him. Noah emerged from the flood with a new heart that longs to worship. We have a similar experience, we who are in the ark of the church. We see God's judgment coming. We see God's mercy on us, and we want to worship. Delivered by the judgment, by the blood of Christ, we know God's mercy. Seeing his mercy changes us, doesn't it? When you recognize what you deserve versus what you are getting, it changes us. It softens our hearts. It moves us to want to worship, to be thankful to him. God is pleased. He's delighted with our worship. Like Noah, we worship him showing us covenant mercy. And he's changing and renewing us in the midst of this world. And even as we sit in the ark of the church, he's changing us. We come into the new world renewed people. It's not just you walk into a perfect place. You actually become a perfect person, finally. We're transformed. The old spiritual says, I'm not what I want to be, not what I'm going to be, but thank God Almighty, I'm not what I used to be. He is changing us. We wait still for the final consummation, but we wait with hope. The passage ends on a very hopeful note. Verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. God covenants with Noah. We've said this before, but to understand the Bible, to understand how God deals with his people, we have to understand the concept of covenant, a contract, an agreement, a promise between God and his people. The Old Testament, the word testament is actually covenant, the old covenant, the new covenant, both covenants of grace with different administrations of those covenants, different covenant renewal ceremonies. This is known as the Noahic covenant. We have several of them. We have the one with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and finally with Christ. And each covenant renewal ceremony brings a sort of a new facet, a new aspect of God's promise to us. We see it new. Here, what God is saying is that even though men will continue to be wicked and evil through and through, God will not bring another intermediate judgment. It's a little confusing. You read the text, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Then you think he's going to say, so I'm going to wipe him out again. But that's not what he says. He goes, no, I covenant with you, Noah, with my people forever, that there will not be another intermediate judgment until the final judgment. So this world will continue on. I will continue to bless it. My common grace will be over humanity. I will not destroy it again until Christ returns. And I renew all things. Even though men continue to be wicked, evil through and through, he won't bring another interim judgment. Rather, he will live at peace with his people because of the blood sacrifice of Christ. So we have complete peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that today? If you sit here as a sinner, you struggle with sin. How can he possibly love me because of what Christ has done? The blood sacrifice of Christ atones for your sins so that you are perfectly at peace with a holy God. And there's nothing you can do, nothing you can do to make him more pleased with you than what Christ does for you. There's nothing you can do to remove the atoning power of Christ. It's an important thing to notice, this Noahic covenant, because we look around the world and we ask the question, why, Lord? Why do you let evil go on? And the answer is back here in Genesis chapter 8. God made a covenant with Noah and his people. I will let it go on until that day of the final judgment. It will continue. My people will exist before me in the midst of a peaceful relationship by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. The rest of the world, I wait to bring justice until the final judgment. In the meantime, he'll keep the world functioning beautifully. During that period of the flood, it was as if the seasons were just wiped out. How do you have spring and fall in a world covered in oceans? Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. As long as the earth remains. He means until that day of the final judgment. It will all progress under my common grace, under my mercy, a beautiful though fallen creation. Yes, there'll be local judgments, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the discipline of his people as they're carried away into captivity in Babylon. But the earth will go on as a whole. It will function smoothly. Noah walks out into a renewed world, a recreated world. He walks out a new man, living in this covenant relationship with God, a covenant of grace, a covenant of mercy, and he senses it, he knows it. There's the Noahic covenant, a warning and a promise. The warning is, I suspend my judgment until Christ returns. The promise is this. Christ will return. And he will deliver you through judgment. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to heaven, a renewed heaven on a renewed earth, all things made new. Listen to the promise from Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." There are two great lessons to take from Genesis chapter 8. One is the warning. God has suspended judgment until that final judgment, but it is coming. This is the sign that the flood was meant to be, is meant to be for the world. See what I did? I will judge sin. That judgment is coming. With a warning, there is a promise. God promises through Christ, he will make all things new. That you will spend eternity here on a renewed earth, heaven on earth, literally. And we are to long for that day. And C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the last book in the series, is the last battle. And in that, towards the end of the book, Aslan, who's the lion, who's the Christ figure, tells the children they actually are now finally in heaven. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most certainly, most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Brothers and sisters, friends, Christ will take you to utopia, and you will be changed and perfect for it. The day comes when you will wake up and you will look and you will see Jesus face to face, and it will be good. Let us be a church of people who long for that day, who don't ignore the world around us, but we set our hope firmly on seeing Christ when he returns. Let us be a church that invites people into the ark of the church to have their hope in Christ, who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great hope, this certain promise. You are a God who covenants. And unlike humans, you keep your word. Every word of the Lord proves true. We thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to believe. And we've confessed already how much of our life is spent trying to create heaven on earth for ourselves. Lord, forgive us and help us look to your return, Jesus, for when you create heaven on earth by your power. Help us believe it. Help us long for it. Help us look to this. For we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. God renewed the